So over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at David's great sin as we've been following through 2 Samuel. Adultery, lies, and murder. And as we start this morning, we went through 1 Samuel, then we had a break, and now we've come back for 2 Samuel. I want to ask you, whose sin was worse? David's or Saul's? At the point when God had told Saul that he was going to be taking the kingdom away from him. You might recall that Saul had made sacrifices by himself instead of waiting for Samuel, because he was getting afraid because the men were leaving. And then also he was sent out against the Amalekites, and he was to destroy their property and put it under the ban, and instead they kept it and brought it home. And it was at that point that he was told that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. We've seen over this last couple of weeks, as we've been looking at David's sin here, that God sees the sins of the great and powerful, and there will be a reckoning. All throughout chapter 11, as we looked at David's sin, there wasn't really any mention of God, as we'd noticed, until right at the very end. The very last verse, it tells us, but the thing that David had done displeased Yahweh. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 12 that he acts straight away. Yahweh sent Nathan to David, the prophet. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as Yahweh lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. We'll pick up a little bit more in a moment. Part of David's job was, as the king of Israel, was to effectively be Israel's high court. You know, there were other judges who would manage cases that, you know, people had in Israel, if someone stole this from me or someone made an agreement with me and didn't follow through on it. But for the bigger cases, or the cases that they couldn't resolve, these would be brought to the king. And Nathan presents his concern like a case that's needing a verdict. And we see, you know, through this imagery he gives of the rich man and the poor man, the one with many sheep and cattle and the one with just the one sheep that he loved and cared for, we see the disparity between the one and the other. And we're reminded a lot of the time throughout God's word of how God hates the powerful and the wealthy oppressing the poor or the, you know, less powerful. And so we see this here, the way that he had sinned against Uriah presented to him in this story, that he had stolen from him. And David is rightfully angry at this sin that he has been told has happened in Israel. Now, it's likely that the pronouncement of death was like an emotional expression. And then when he followed on with the, he must repay 4 times the value with his, you know, that's his legal judgment. But his initial outburst is very apt, because the sinner that Nathan is talking about is truly deserving of death. For his adultery, for his murder. And of course, we know who Nathan was really talking about. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of Yahweh by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what Yahweh says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." Nathan replied, "Yahweh has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." There is more, but that's for next week.
Yes.
There's a lot to consider here. Next week, you know, I've left that, is when we're going to consider the idea that David is both forgiven and that there is still consequences for his sin. And another thing that you might have thought about as we were reading that judgment is that very fair to David's wives, the things that were mentioned there in the passage? And we will speak on that a bit more in future. I'll give just the short version of that. My understanding of that now is that when God pronounces a judgment, when he pronounces that he is withdrawing his protection, that doesn't necessarily mean he endorses all that will happen in that time as good. An example of this is when Israel and Judah turn away from him and the prophets describe to them, God is going to withdraw his protection from you and these nations are going to come in and they're going to do all of these things. And God will still hold those nations to judgment for the things that they did that were evil. And yet they were still listed by the prophets as the things that are going to happen when God withdraws his protection from Israel as a part of his judgment. So we'll consider that a bit more when we get to Absalom in a few weeks. Now consider Nathan, the prophet, going to confront the king with his sin. It wouldn't be an easy thing to do. There were prophets that went and confronted the kings of their time with their sin and did not live to tell the tale. A number of God's prophets were put to death. Nathan was given a word to bring to David. And when we think about what prophets do, we think about them as ones who tell something that's going to happen in the future, whether a glimpse of the future that God has given them, and that is undoubtedly a part of it. But another part of it is that they are, you know, the phrase I've heard described as, they are the covenant watchdogs. God had set his covenant with his people and he said, if you keep covenant with me, these things will happen. If you break your covenant with me, these curses will happen, these bad things will happen. And a large part of the prophet's message was, you have broken your covenant with God, and so these curses that he promised way back in Deuteronomy are going to come upon us. And God would sometimes give them a glimpse of what the nation was going to be that would bring that judgment upon them. And their job was to even call the kings of Israel to turn back to the covenant and to follow God's ways. Unlike other surrounding nations, the kings were not gods among men who were above the laws of their nation, but they were called to follow them, follow the laws and uphold them. And I mention that because in that regard, what the prophets are doing here is a glimpse of who we, the church, are to be. Not everybody is gifted by God with like the prophecy in the sense of glimpses into the future. But we know the future, that Christ will return, that all who have put their trust in Jesus will be forgiven or are forgiven and will be taken to everlasting life. But those who have rejected God and continue to go their own way will face the judgment of God. We know that future. And we have a part in sharing that message with the world around us today. To say this is where we stand, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, by our own actions, are deserving of His judgment. The wages of sin is death. And ultimately of separation from God for all of eternity, which is what is known as hell. We'd be a warning, a prophetic voice in the world with a warning like, you know, like when the CFS siren goes off. Now in Mount Pleasant, ours goes off every Tuesday when they have cadets. But you know, when it's not a Tuesday at 7 o'clock and the CFS siren goes off, you know something is happening. It's a warning that we can respond to or ignore. But what good would that siren be if it made no noise? In that role that we have, can we tell God that we've at least once warned our families and friends with the way that they are heading, but also shared with them the hope, the forgiveness, the good news that is in Jesus. And knowing that the goal of this sharing of God's judgment, the sharing the news of God's judgment, the goal of it is to bring repentance, is to bring people to turn from their way. And David repents of his sin. It's very simple here. It's only one verse. I have sinned against Yahweh. I'm going to read now. I'm not going to expound it in the same way as I am in 2 Samuel here, but just going to read the words that David uses to express his sin, his sorrow, his repentance in Psalm 51, which was written as a result of when Nathan came to him with this word of God's judgment and warning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Not hiding the fact that he had sinned against people, but recognizing that even our sin against people is a sin against God. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, as he did from Saul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. David couldn't bring sacrifices because there's no sacrifice set out in Exodus or Numbers or Deuteronomy for adultery or murder. The consequence of those was death. But my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David repents, confesses his sin, asks God for his forgiveness and restoration and his standing. Recognizes that there's no sacrifice that he can make to make things right. He can only throw himself on God's mercy and to offer him contrition, a broken and contrite spirit. He repents. Now, I've been asked a question by someone recently, is repentance, when I talk about repentance, is that something that Christians do ongoing in our lives, or is that just something we do once when we're, you know, saved, when we're forgiven? Now, David has known God, you know, all the way. And even in his sin we've seen here, we haven't seen that, you know, where God had his spirit rest on particular people in the Old Testament in a different way to the way his spirit was poured out in the New Testament. But when he rejected Saul as king, he had taken his spirit from him. And that hasn't happened to David here. We should see him as still being one of God's people. Now, I want to be very clear what I'm not saying when I talk about ongoing repentance or continuing repentance. I'm not saying... I realize, you know, I'm convicted of sin in that beginning when I first become a Christian. And so I turn from my sin, I repent, and I'm forgiven. And then as a Christian, I go out and I sin, and now I'm not forgiven, and now I'm outside of God, and then I repent again, and now I'm forgiven, and I'm back in again, and then I sin again, and I'm back. That's not at all what I mean. Once we are saved, we are his sons and daughters. I also don't mean that I should continue to dig up those sins that I did 20 years ago that I have already confessed and asked forgiveness for and continue to beat myself up with them. The word for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia, which quite like in the very literal sense is after thinking. So metas after, and then noia is like thinking and thought and to do with your mind. And after in the sense of like before and after. A change has come. And now you're thinking the after thinking, not the before thinking. You've changed the way that you think. And not just in an intellectual way either. When Paul talks about repentance in Acts 26, when he's summarizing his gospel before King Agrippa, he says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So not just an intellectual thing, but we have changed how we think about sin, how we think about God, how we think about ourselves, how we think about our world, and then our life flows out from that. It's a change with ongoing effects. It's that I was walking this way with my life and I was heading in this direction And then the conviction of the Spirit came and turned me around. The sin that I once thought was wonderful and desirable, and the Spirit helps me to see the hurt that that caused, the ugliness of that sin, to turn away from it. I marched away from God, who was a tyrant and an angry God, or just someone that didn't exist at all. And my thinking was changed, a change of mind to a Father who loves and forgives and walking towards Him. I turned away from self-reliance. We turn away from the idea that I can be my own Savior. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we repent, one of the things we repent of is trying to be our own Savior. And we turn to Jesus to be the only one who can be our Savior. We turn towards Jesus, who is the only one who was ever without sin, who is the only one who can be our Savior. All the stuff that we've, you know, with the sacrifices of bulls and goats and all of that, God said very clearly in His Word, none of that ever actually took sins away. It just pointed towards the one who could take our sins away. The righteous Son of God, who, though He was fully God, became fully flesh, fully human as well in that miracle that we celebrate at Christmas, and came and made His dwelling among us and taught us of the kingdom of God and gave His life as the sacrifice for our sins, and rose again as the new life, the new hope that is for all who are in Him. So we turn towards that Jesus who is our Savior. And that's the way that we walk, continuing to reject that sin will bring me fulfillment and happiness. Continuing to reject myself as my own Savior. Recognizing that as I do good deeds from love and gratitude, as a desire to worship God, that they are a pleasing aroma before God, that He delights in those gifts from His children. And that when I try to do good deeds to earn anything or to prove anything, then my righteousness is as filthy rags. And part of that ongoing repentance is that conviction when something new is brought to light. Like David with Nathan's parable. Nathan presents the story in a way to get around the way that David has justified himself or just buried his feelings about what he has done. By presenting this as the story of somebody else, David sees the ugliness of that sin and then is told that the sin is his, and he is convicted. Not condemned, convicted, that he might turn back to God. And we see this in the New Testament as well. Everybody's favorite and easiest to understand book of the New Testament, Revelation. Oh, hang on, I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. I just put the slides in the wrong order. In the letters to the churches, as John is writing what Jesus has given him to say to these churches in the words of Jesus, he calls three of the churches to repent. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Your doctrine has been very good, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Here we have Christians, and I don't know if they can be anything otherwise, given that they're described as that they had the love at first. They had been people who had loved God. And yet God is using this warning to call them back to repentance, to call them back to himself. That this warning is the very thing that he uses to keep those who are his, trusting in him and turning back to him. Likewise, in chapter 3, talking about, you know, that very, confronting warning of the church that was lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. He writes, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom he loves, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." As we're walking in that way, we've turned from this way to this way. And as we fall over and have to pick ourselves up, that confession that we've fallen short again, and we bring that to God, and that's a part of that ongoing repentance. And where one degree by one degree by one degree I've been getting away from where I was first going, he calls us to turn back to the way that we were going, like we see there, to recommit ourselves to his way. It might be useful to think of it in the sense of a marriage. When I got married to Louise, that was a turning of a way, turning to a way, where forsaking all others, I vowed to love and cherish and honour and all of the other things from the wedding thing that I've vows that I've forgotten. But if I have some weeks where I haven't honoured and cherished Louise as I should, does that mean we're suddenly not married anymore? No. But if I recognise that about that I've gotten a bit off track there, then I need to turn back to that initial way, that covenant that I have made with her. Now, I say all of this because it's sometimes very important for us to say to ourselves that I am a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. To recognize that God has already, through the blood of Jesus, made me holy and righteous in his sight. I am a new creation. I've turned to a new way. And I need to remind myself of that in the times where I'm tempted to avoid, you know, discouragement that I'm just worthless and hopeless and can't do anything, or a fatalism about sin that I'm just, you know, I'm so wretched that it's just inevitable that I'll make the same mistake over and over again. And so I need to preach to myself and be reminded I am a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. That our Christian life is becoming who we are in Christ, day by day. But there are also times where it's important that we can say to ourselves, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And the fact that he calls it a saying makes it clear Paul is not just talking about himself in this letter to Timothy. And he doesn't say, I was the worst back when I was persecuting Christians, but that he is still aware of and turning from sin even now. Because this keeps us from other dangers, the other sins that are creeping at our door: pride, self-reliance, self-righteousness. There's time for us to say, Lord, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. For us to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It keeps us safe. We need a healthy dose of both. And I do ask for your forgiveness if I've ever emphasized the one over the other. I want to share a quote from Tim Keller because he says it far better than I ever could. Oops. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I asked the question at the beginning, whose sin was worse, Saul's or David's? But the reality is the difference isn't in the sin. The difference is in their response to God coming to them with the sin. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he minimized it. He made excuses. He blamed others. He wasn't sorry for his sin. He was sorry for the consequences of his sin. He didn't feel bad about what he'd done, just that the kingdom was being taken away from him. David was convicted by God. He repented. He turned back to being focused on God and his ways. And he trusted in God's promise of forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness that would ultimately come into the world through his own line. And even, dare I say, controversially, through his marriage with Bathsheba, who's listed in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Even through David's sin, God is bringing about his plan of salvation, this plan of salvation that brings forgiveness for David and for the rest of us. David turned back to God. Now maybe there's something God's putting on your heart this morning. The spirit of convicting of somewhere new that a turning away is needed. Of where you've begun degree by degree to start to trust in your own goodness perhaps and self-reliance or started to make excuses for sin. Let's bring it to God, knowing that he is faithful and true. He will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. That in him, in the way that we have turned to, away from the world and towards Jesus, that we are a new creation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent us a Saviour because we would never have been able to save ourselves. Lord, we confess that having put our trust in Jesus, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I also confess that you came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. Lord, whatever we have done wrong, whatever way that our hearts have been turned from you, or we have not followed you fully as Lord, we lay them down before you this morning, asking for your forgiveness. Help us to turn afresh to your right way. Pick us up out of the dust and brush us off. And we're whiter than snow. We thank you for the confidence that we can have, that we can bring our sins to you, not so that we can be forgiven, but because you have forgiven us, because you have made us your children. If there's anything that anyone has been convicted of this morning, Lord, may they just hand it over to you. know that they are forgiven. And Lord, help us to live the lives in that new thinking, the new way that you have drawn us to, with lives that show the reality of that repentance. Lord, we thank you that although David was a great sinner, so great that there was no forgiveness possible under the law of Moses, that in his life you show us that there is nothing that cannot be forgiven if we turn from our sins and come to you for forgiveness. We thank you for this promise. We thank you for your forgiveness, and that in knowing how much we have been forgiven, may we grow to love you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.